The book of Hebrews is, on average, certainly not the easiest book to preach through in the New Testament. And so you make the decision to preach through it, and then several weeks in a row say, well, why did you do that? Why in the world did you do that? When did you think that was such of a great idea? And we're certainly in chapter 6 is one of the two sections that's kind of famous for that, really the next paragraph much more than this one, but this one is already setting up the next paragraph. And some the ESV, this is all one paragraph, but the NA 27 divides into two paragraphs, one paragraph being verses 1-3, and that's where we have divided following that as we do. So let's stand together. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1-3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you and we call to you, if we are wise, with all of our hearts, asking you to help us to keep your promises to us. And we call out in the confidence that you will answer us. For you have made us into those by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, who keep your statutes. We call unto you, and you save us. And we seek to take to heart, and thereby to keep, your testimonies. We rise in the dawn, and we ask for your salvation. And our hope is found in your words, your gospel words, your promises. You tell us about yourself. You tell us about ourselves. You tell us about sin. You tell us about forgiveness. And all of our hope is found in those words about that. Lord, we open our eyes in the watches of the night. And when we are awake, we find ourselves, if we are wise, meditating on all of your promises. In the midst of all the other things that can keep us up at night, what a wonderful thing to be able to turn our minds over and meditate on all of your promises. We ask, Lord, that you would be the one who hears our prayers as we bring our needs to you, and that you'd hear them according to your steadfast love for us. Oh, Lord, according to your judgments and your way of looking at reality, that you would cause us to live. Lord, these enemies of we, your people, are often near. And those people, however, are it's abundantly clear that they are far from your instruction. They don't hear it, they don't trust it, they don't benefit from it. But rather, Lord, you are near to us. And everything that you instruct us in, all of your commandments, they are true. You've enabled your people to know for many, many years about your testimonies. And Lord, you have founded all of your promises and all of your words. You have founded them forever. And we ask that you would enable us, therefore, to rest in eternal hope and to rest in your promises, your words forever. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. The commentators make it plain that nobody really knows exactly what's going on in the churches that the author of the epistle to the Hebrews is writing to. Now, broadly speaking, they believe that there's some tendency among them to fall back into Judaism and leave their particular Christian commitments behind, as well as to just fall back into Roman Empire Judaism, on the other hand. And between these two things, he understands them to be in some spiritual danger because of their tendency to practice shallow thinking, and shallow thinking almost always leads to relatively careless living. And between those two things, he fears that they are in trouble. I want to return to where we went last week. As to shallow thinking, we mentioned the Great Commission last week, and the kind of the popular Americanized understanding of the Great Commission, so popular that up through my teenage years for sure, and probably into high school as well, if you had asked me what the Great Commission is, I would have probably told you that the Great Commission is the effort to tell everyone in the world about Jesus and his cross, so that everyone will have an opportunity to trust him as their Lord and Savior. That is the Great Commission. And I suspect many of you shared roughly that same view of it. The Great Commission is to bring the message everywhere in the world so that everywhere in the world, everyone will get the opportunity to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior. Now, what the Great Commission actually said was this, Matthew 28:18, following. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe," or teaching them to keep, "all that I commanded. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, here's the question. How much have you changed that if in your head you translate it over into something like this? And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and give people the opportunity of praying a sinner's prayer with you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I submit to you that those two things are not at all the same thing. They may be somewhat related to each other. I believe they are related to each other. There's certainly nothing wrong with praying a sinner's prayer. There's everything right about making a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. But that's not quite the same thing as what's at the heart and center of the Great Commission, namely teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And so a couple of weeks ago in our text, Hebrews 5:7-9, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence or his godliness. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Obedience to his father. That's the central way of talking about Jesus. He learned obedience. Through what he suffered and being made perfect, he became a source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, which fits perfectly with the Great Commission, but not so perfectly with our reduced rendition of the Great Commission. In other words, I don't think you can substitute this simply and easily. He became a source of eternal salvation to all who once prayed the sinner's prayer. Those are not two ways of describing the same thing. The one differs quite fundamentally than the other. In fact, Jesus told a parable that's repeated in all three synoptic gospels about that very thing, in the parable of the sower. Three out of the four soils would all include some version of praying the sinner's prayer as part of them. But in two out of the three cases, they do not obtain eternal salvation out of that promising beginning. But only in one third of the cases in the parable does it actually lead there. Now, I mention this because this is exactly what our author is talking about in our text for this morning. You remember, he's just finished talking about milk and strong food. And roughly speaking, he's still on that in these first three verses when he says this. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washing and about laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. Now, our thesis this morning, I've put this way. The gospel is expected to carry us into spiritual maturity. It's not just expected to get us off to a good start. It's expected to carry us into spiritual maturity, and that's verse 1, or the first two-thirds of verse 1. I've stated our point this way. We must not forget our goal. We must not forget our goal. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and, here's the goal, go on to maturity. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, again, it matters altogether what you think your goal is. What if instead of that, you've sort of been taught through many, many different venues, and in evangelicalism, you could easily believe that this is your goal. It's certainly a lofty goal. It's what all of us, I'm sure, hope for, namely, what if the goal, your goal is to go to heaven when you die? My goal is to go to heaven when you die. Now, given the alternative, that's certainly what you would want, is to go to heaven when you die. But if you make that your goal now, some strange things begin to happen, and some strange questions arise that make perfect sense given that goal, but don't make any biblical sense. Any of you who have worked with young people much, junior high, high school, even older, if you've worked with young people very much, if you have a young person who understands, and it's a good chance they will, their goal is to go to heaven when they die, what question do they come up with that they ask you? They ask you something like this. Like, what's the minimum that you have to do to go to heaven when you die? I mean, just, not that I'm going to just do the minimum, but I'd like to know what it is. You know, so like, what's the minimum that you have to do to go to heaven when you die? Because I want to make sure I go to heaven. I don't really care whether I'm in one of the better neighborhoods when I get there or anything like that. But I do want to be sure that I make it. So what is the minimum commitment required? Now that question, you say, well, that's a child's question. No, it's not just a child's question. That's an excellent question if your goal is simply to get to heaven when you die. That question makes a ton of sense. And that's why kids ask it. It's not merely a childish question. It's, given the premise they've been taught, it's an obvious question. Hence they ask it. Hence they ask it, because they want to be sure. They may be willing to be more committed than that, but they want to be sure, for good reason, that they don't come up short. That they don't come up short. Now notice in our text, he's not even talking about misunderstandings of the gospel. He's talking about genuine understandings of the gospel. Like in the previous paragraph, the milk in question is not distorted milk. It's not sour milk. It's perfectly good milk. It's gospel milk. It's legitimate milk. And here he refers to it this way. This time, the milk from the previous paragraph is referred to as the elementary doctrine of Christ. What Christ taught, basically, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. He doesn't mean let's quit believing it, let's leave it behind. He means let's not stay with merely that. Let's not stay with merely that. Notice in the previous paragraph, very parallel, Hebrews 5:12. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. Now, I submit to you that from Hebrews 5:12, the basic principles of the oracle of God equals the elementary doctrine of Christ. They're the same thing. They are the same thing. What God taught most basically, what Christ taught most basically, that is elementary doctrine. That is the elementary doctrine of God. It is the elementary doctrine of Christ. But notice, according to our text, the goal here is to leave that behind so as to go on to maturity. Go on to maturity. Now, that certainly masks a bit the grammatical structure there in the Greek New Testament, because that's actually a passive verb. That's what they would call a passive subjunctive. To be born on to maturity. So you leave behind the elementary doctrine, not by ceasing to believe it or paying no attention to it or kicking it to the curb, but as we'll see in a moment, in the next section, by building on top of it. You leave it behind by building up on top of it. That's what you do. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, or by being born, carried on to maturity. Now, let me give you a sense of what the kind of thing that he has in mind. I likely next fall, or in the Sunday school class where Jim now is in 1 Corinthians across the way there, will be in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Probably my favorite paragraph in 1 Timothy is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. There's 10 imperative verbs in that little paragraph. They're all about discipleship. So I referred to it in my head as Paul's 10 commandments about discipleship. 10 commandments about discipleship. And number 7 and 8, who I want to drop onto, because this is what he means. This is how you go on to maturity. You could look at all of those commandments in that little section, but in verse 15, 1 Timothy 4:15, two imperative verbs there, the 7th and the 8th of Paul's 10 commandments of discipleship, and here it is. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Now, let me give you a milk sort of teaching that among the elementary principles of Christ would be this. Jesus is Lord. That's a very elementary principle. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Paul comes along and says, okay, Jesus is Lord. Practice the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. Be in it. Be in it. He says, immerse yourself in it. Very, very literally, just be in it. Be in it. Practice it. Be in it. Now, just how key and central that little addition is, it's found very nicely in a text that Pastor Don referred to two or three Sunday nights ago as introducing one of our sections in Judges on Sunday night. The text that he cited was Luke 6:46. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says this, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Now, if you think that Jesus would be happy or that you would be understood to be safe, if you were to respond like this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? And you responded, well, that's because I'm just trying to barely get into heaven. And so part of that is knowing that you're Lord, and so I confess that you're Lord. And that's as far as I've really gone so far, and I'm not sure I'm going to go any further, but that's why. That's why. Because it's true. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Because it's true. That's all. It's true. And I'm confessing the truth, and I'm sticking with the truth, because the truth shall set you free. The truth will bring you to heaven when you die. And so that's it. That's why. That's why. Now, Jesus will not respond to that. Good answer. Wow, very insightful. No, no, no. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? And what Jesus takes that to mean, because you don't really believe I'm Lord. Not really. Not really. You're fooling yourself. You're kidding yourself. And hence, Paul's two commandments. When you say, Lord, Lord, practice these things. Practice that outlook on life. Be in that outlook on life. And in so doing, you will be born on, you'll be carried on to maturity. Your life will be transformed by the truth of the Lordship of Christ. Secondly, we must build on our foundation. We must build on our foundation. He says that not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Faith toward God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment. Six elements. These are all foundational truths. These are also milk-like truths. They're all true. They're all true. They're all necessary to believe. They're all important. And we have trouble believing many of them now, not so much in evangelical circles, but in broader Christianity. Repentance from dead works. That's not referring to, like obscure things in the Old Testament law. No. That's probably, almost certainly. Repentance from deadly works. You turn away from deadly works when you come to Christ. It's the kind of thing that Paul was writing about in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, where he wrote this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those are deadly works. He said, those are deadly, deadly, deadly works. And you start the Christian life by repentance from deadly works like that. And faith toward God. Now again, faith toward God does not merely mean believing in the existence of God. No, faith toward God means faith toward the God of the Bible and all that he says and promises, his warnings, his commands. All of those are are foundational truths for anybody who claims to be a Christian. They turn away from deadly ways of living, and they trust the ways and will of God. Instructions about washings. Things in the Old Testament, all the washings in the Old Testament are forgiveness related. A number of the commentators mentioned where Jesus refers to probably in "You Must Be Born Again," John 3, Ezekiel 36, 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness and from all of your idols. I will cleanse you." In other words, I'll forgive you, I'll transform you, I'll change you. And this washing illustrates that, the laying on of hands. Now, in the laying on of hands, similarly, now we're talking about, very likely from the New Testament, something like you read in Acts 8, 18 and 19. And now when Simon the magician, when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Spirit." Well, of course, it never worked quite that way. But the reception of the Spirit and the laying on of hands, new birth and the laying on of hands, was a common thing in the early church. So that's a foundational idea. The resurrection of the dead. Paul, again, 1 Corinthians 15. "And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. But if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." That's a foundational truth, the resurrection from the dead. And then finally, eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. Heaven and hell, eternal judgment. All mankind answering to God in the end on judgment day. That's another foundational idea. Now, foundational truths, as I say, they're tremendously important. But the assumption is that you build on them. And you build on them. Few of you will remember this, but right around now, actually, a little later than this, a little further into the spring, 33 years ago, where Jim will be teaching across the way over there, that building, the first phase of this building, we moved into that in December of 1993. So we went into the ground in the spring of 1993. And if you pay attention at all to the landscape of where we are right now, you'll see plainly that this building is built into a hillside. If you were to walk outside this morning and look around, you wouldn't even vaguely be able to imagine what you saw from this site in 1993. There was one barn over there and one barn over there. That's what you saw. That's what you could see from here. One farmhouse, one barn over there, one barn on the other side, and that's it. There was nothing else out here. And so they dug into this hillside, and then they dug trenches. And I was in a rented office at that time at Cleveland and 26th Street. And I would, on Friday afternoon, before I went home, I would drive out here and see what had happened that week. And I do. I remember clearly the week came out here and they had finally gotten the entire foundation down with the cement poured. And there it is. So it's inside this U-shaped thing that's been dug out of the hillside. And now there's a foundation laid, getting ready to begin to build up on it, cinder blocks down in the basement area. But, you know, so here's our author's point. Was no one in the church, no one on the building committee would have thought it'd be a good idea to come out. You know what? We could save a lot of money if we just go with the foundation as we got it. It's down. We got a good foundation here. It'd be particularly inconvenient on a day like this, you know, if all you had was the foundation and, you know, and your chairs are set there in the dirt around the foundation. Now, that foundation is still there, and it's as important as it was in the spring of 1993. But the only reason there's any value in it was that it was designed to be built upon. And it was. If all you did was just put a foundation down, and that's the end of it, then people, for good reason, would consider you to be an idiot. What are you doing? What were you thinking? Well, you weren't thinking. What he's saying is, spiritually speaking, idiocy is widespread. And don't do it. Don't simply assume that if you have some foundational truths in place, the project is over, the game is over, nothing else matters. And those are all really important things they listed off, impressive things. He says, no, and they're not replaceable. We're not going to put down a different foundation. But he's saying, but we do need to build on the foundation of those things and transform our lives and the life of the people of God and not stop with just the foundation. It absolutely must be built upon. Thirdly, we must trust God to take us to our goal. Notice how dependent upon the Lord he is in his thinking. And this we will do if God permits. That last little phrase, that's if God permits. And this we will do. We'll actually see things built on this foundation. If God permits. So if God permits, there will be something built on the foundation. If God permits, there will be an open heart to the teaching of those foundational things. If God permits, there will be spiritual growth. But things will only happen of any real consequence if God permits. He doesn't understand for himself to have a surefire program. I've got this program, plug this in, and these wonderful things come out the other side. Now, he has ideas. He has a program. But he doesn't actually believe in his own program. He doesn't see his program as a slam dunk. Rather, he sees that his program only has any possibility of producing any real results if God permits. If God permits, this is what will happen. So we're about to go to the Lord's table this morning. In the providence of God, Jim will be on. He'll be starting off this morning, this very passage right across there. So you can go over and march forward in 1 Corinthians, right almost exactly from where we're starting, given where we left off last week in 1 Corinthians 11, but 1 Corinthians 11, let me start, verses 27 and 28. This is one of those passages, you know, we read it over and over and over again. I usually just allude to this piece and read the other piece. I read verses 23 and following, but we often allude to this one. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And if you've ever read commentators on the question, so let a person examine himself for what? Lots of different answers. And in this case, this is unlike what I'm about to refer to in the previous passage. In the previous passage, the one that we're about to go to for the Lord's Supper, this is my body. Well, you say, well, that can't be all that difficult to understand. Everybody's on the same page there. This is my body. The entire Reformation divides on the question, this is my body. They couldn't come out of the Reformation period with a unified front. Luther said it means one thing. Ulrich Zwingli said it meant another thing. And John Calvin said it meant a third thing. Of course, Calvin was mostly right, again. But Luther didn't see it that way, and Zwingli didn't see it that way, and the Reformation stayed divided until this day on that. So, not to give us, you know, hermeneutical despair or nihilism or something like that, but that little phrase, let a person examine himself. Well, I would just at least submit to you this. I like Calvin's answer here, as I've said 100 times probably over the last 30 years. Calvin's answer is, you're checking yourself for faith and repentance. Now, he's tentative on that answer. He doesn't say, oh, no, this is clear. Faith, no, no. He basically says, it seems to be the best thing that you could say, the most likely thing that you could say would be faith and repentance. I think that's how he puts it in the Institutes after he rewrote them for the fifth time. So those are his most carefully chosen words. But in other words, you're checking to see, have I built on the foundation that I began with? Or am I just saying, I want just to get to heaven upon the minimum amount that it would take to get there. I'm not really concerned about growth. I'm not really concerned about the glory of God. I'm not really concerned about other. I just don't want to go to hell. That's where I'm at. I just don't want to go to hell. I think Paul would say, if you examine yourself and that's what you find, I fear you found that you're not really a born-again person. The table doesn't really belong to you. And because the table does belong to the people of God. And it's not like the Corinthians, you see, were a bunch of really, really high spiritual achievers. They weren't. But he thinks most of them are still supposed to come to the table. He's inviting them. He's saying, here's what you do. Here's what you do. But he does say, but examine yourself. Are you building on the foundation? Are you being carried on to maturity? Not are you sinlessly perfect, but is anything happening in you? Are you spiritually alive? Then the table is supposed to encourage you and help you. Say, well, great. Oh, Jesus gave his life for you. Laid down his life, shed his blood for your forgiveness, that you might have access to God. And it's for you. It's for you. You say, well, but you know that list of dead works that you, is there a way I can like hang on to mine and still be okay? I think if you examine yourself and you find that there, then you say, no, there's really, no, that's actually a little foundational thing. Repentance from deadly works is just where the whole game begins. And if you don't have that, then you can be sure you don't have anything. You don't have anything. That's the kind of thinking. Let a person examine themselves to be sure either that they are welcome at the Lord's table or that they are being permitted by God to be carried on to maturity. The men come to serve communion this morning. Let me read those familiar words from 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I have given to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And having given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, the one in behalf of you. Do this for my remembrance. And likewise also, after the supper, he took the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Men would stand, I'll ask the Lord's blessing upon the body. Father, we do thank you that you did not spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all, and have promised thereby to freely with him, with that ultimate gift, give us all things, forgiveness, new life, perseverance, life everlasting. We rest on you through Jesus Christ crucified. We rest upon you by resting upon him. In Jesus' name, amen.